Want you to know we missed you last week when we were gone. We were very encouraged to see that Carol's brother is continuing to improve from a motorcycle accident where he almost died, continuing to improve both physically and mentally. And then we were privileged to be part of a reunion from the youth ministry that Carol and I led when we first got out of college, and these were people that we hadn't seen in 30 or 40 years. And, they were teenagers when we saw them last, and now they're parents and grandparents, and that was a lot of fun, too. I'll tell you a little bit more about that as we go along here. But anyway, we are in Luke chapter 17. Haven't been there in several weeks, so let me just remind you where we are at this point. Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified for our sins and rise again. This section of the book of Luke, I believe it's the third section, begins in chapter 9, verse 51, and goes through chapter 19, verse 28. And so it's a long section, and Jesus is not going directly to Jerusalem. He's meandering, okay? You guys understand meandering, right? He's going from little town to little village, weaving his way around. This is his last opportunity to preach the gospel to people, his last opportunity to deal with his disciples and prepare them for what's coming. And so as he goes around, there are huge crowds, big audience. Tons of people are coming out to hear him preach, and so he's dealing with them. But he's also dealing with two smaller groups of folks. You know who those are. And he seems to go, and Luke kind of pits one against the other. And so Luke will say, and he said to the Pharisees and scribes. And then he'll go da-da-da-da-da. And then he gets in another mode, and he said to his disciples. And da-da-da-da-da. Okay, so now we're in the disciples mode in Luke chapter 17. Verse 1, and usually what he's trying to do, there's a contrast here because Jesus doesn't want his disciples to be anything like the Pharisees are, right? These are prideful, self-reliant people, religious people who think that they're working their way to heaven, and they have rejected him. They have already rejected Jesus as a Messiah. In fact, they follow Jesus around telling people in the crowd that he comes from Satan, and anything that he does that's in any way spectacular, like the miracles of healing and the feeding of people and the casting out of demons and so forth, that Jesus is doing all that through the power of Satan. And so they are totally against him and a thorn in his flesh as he goes along. And sometimes he will deal with them and confront them. And then other times he's preparing the disciples for what is coming. And what we see here, there's four sections to this in Luke chapter 17, 1 through 10. I call it discipleship 101. There's some basics that they needed to understand that were diametrically opposed to what the Pharisees stood for. Okay? So look at that first section with me, verse 17, verse 1. And he said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves." That could be translated "beware" with neon signs. It's a very strong Greek construction there. "If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Okay, those few verses cover two out of the four things that he's trying to teach his disciples here. Very strong statement, "be on your guard." Elsewhere, that same word is translated "beware." And most of us are aware with a sign, "beware of dog," right? That's an important sign. I ignored that sign to my own peril one time. I still have a little scar right here from Jody Vine's dog, who was protecting his own territory. It was totally my fault. So I read a sign in Florida just a few days ago that said, it had the picture of a dog, and then it said, "I can get to the fence in 3 seconds, can you?" Right? there are some signs that catch our attention. You know, there's problems involved here. There's danger. There's other signs that, you know, I still don't get the one about slow children playing, because I always think of, where are the fast children? You know, in Florida, they had signs on the beaches, unlawful to pick sea oats. But they never told us what sea oats looked like. So you just didn't pick anything, right? You just, you know, you left all the vegetation on the beach. But anyway, you get the idea here. Jesus said, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. That's what the Pharisees were all about. Another place he says, beware of false prophets who look like sheep but are really ravenous wolves. And so there's all this beware, beware, watch out, be careful, because he didn't want his disciples to be anything like the Pharisees. Okay? So the first one that we deal with here is, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. You know, it's real easy, especially in a culture like ours that is declining, to just throw your heads up and say, well, you know, sin is everywhere. What are you going to do? You know, how are you going to protect your kids and your grandkids? How are you going to, we live in such a totally visual and sound type society that when we read a verse like this, we're like, yeah, but see, it was that way back then, right? Jesus said the norm in a planet that has been polluted by sin is that temptations, offenses are going to come. And the word for that, by the way, is an interesting word. It's the word scandalon, from which we get scandal. And it came from the fact that when they set a trap, they would put a stick. I remember doing this as a kid. You put a stick, you know, you put like a basket, and you put a stick with bait on it, on the stick. And when the animal comes to get the bait, well, he moves the stick and the basket falls on him, right? That was what was behind this word in Luke chapter 17, verse 1. Jesus is saying to his disciples, make sure that you're not like the Pharisees who go around offending people, causing offense to people. And it's better for you if you were to die right away. You notice the great word picture that he uses? A millstone hung around your neck and thrown into the sea. And you think, what a terrible way to die. How many of you have almost drowned? Could I see your hands? Okay, I join you in that. I almost drowned one time. It's a pretty bad feeling for those of you that have never experienced that. Pretty bad feeling. The only thing that kept me from drowning was that I would have left a wife and a young son at the time. That was it. I remember fighting for that, because it would have been a lot easier to give up. Anyway, a millstone was a huge stone, a big flat stone that they laid on the ground, and then they put the grain in, and they put a smaller stone on top of that, and they hooked a donkey or some other animal up to it and ground the grain. Okay, so the millstone was big and huge and heavy. And Jesus gives that word picture. If you're offending other people, now whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, if you're offending other people, it would be better for you to die in the present than to keep on doing that, if you're causing other people to sin. Now, you see where it says little children there? That's really a term that usually Jesus uses for young believers. Young believers. And just about everybody who the disciples were dealing with at this point were young believers. I'm a little warm in here. Anybody a little warm in here? No. Okay, never mind. All right. Everybody that the disciples were dealing with were young believers. And these are the people that the Pharisees were affecting the most, right? Because they'd come around after Jesus finished his preaching and don't believe him, he's from Satan, right? So this is what Jesus had in mind when he said that. All right. so that they're young believers. I have an illustration, a personal illustration of that. I think I've shared this with you before. When I was a brand new Christian, I had a postman who saw me begin to get Christian literature from the youth ministry where I had come to know Christ as my Savior. I'm 16 years old. That postman got me one day and said, "Can I come by and visit with you?" And he and another guy came to my house and told me that I should not attend that youth ministry any longer, that they were teaching a wrong message of the Bible, and they did not have it right. Salvation really wasn't by grace through faith and not of works. You had to work your way to heaven. Now, see, that postman used his position, his power as someone who knew what I was getting in the mail, which is probably illegal. Is that illegal? Yeah. Okay. He's a postman. Which is probably illegal, to get into my life and to do exactly this. And it filled me with doubts for a while. Well, you know, am I getting truth from this group who is teaching me the Bible, or am I not? That's what Jesus had in mind. But not only that, not only offenses that come from teaching, but offenses that come through our lives, right? I mean, I can live my life in such a way that it would hinder somebody else from following Jesus. I never forget, again, I'm a young Christian, and I bring this young lady who was part of my trumpet section to this youth meeting, and she points a guy that we went to school with, points at a guy that we went to school with, and she says, "You mean to tell me he comes here?" This is before she knew much about it at all, but she knew it was somehow associated with God and the Bible, and she pointed at this guy, and this guy had a really bad, what we used to call back in those days, a bad reputation. And she was amazed that he would attend a meeting that had to do with God. And see, so by the way we live our lives, again, we can drive people away. And Jesus said, don't do that. Don't do that. As my disciple, you cannot do that. All right? That's the first one. Second one's in verse 3. Pay attention to yourself. Beware. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And then he gives the extent of that repentance, right? And we've seen things like this before. In fact, in another place, Peter says, you know, if somebody sins against me and I forgive him seven times, is that really good? And Peter was, in that situation, Peter was kind of patting himself on the back. And Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. You need to forgive people 70 times seven. And what's Jesus saying here? He's using hyperbole. He's using an exaggeration to help us understand that we are to live a forgiving lifestyle of people. We are to live a forgiving lifestyle. We confront people out of love. We don't confront people out of meanness. This is loving confrontation. If somebody sins, and this is not, you know how there's everyday type of sins that are often not premeditated and often sometimes part of who we are that we're dealing with. This is not that kind of sin. The sin that Jesus has in mind here when it says confront, and then when they repent, forgive, which is conditional, okay? It's a lifestyle sin, a big sin, a sin that affects the person and other people around him. It is a major type sin. In those kinds of sins, and you have to tie this in, which I don't have time to do today, with Matthew 18, where it talks about church discipline. Somebody's doing something wrong, you go to him one-on-one, he blows you off, take two or three witnesses, he blows them off, tell it to the church. Okay, and then there's the final step where the church has to treat the person as an unbeliever. So, you know, I don't have time to get into that, but this is the kind of sin that Jesus has in mind here. How do I know that? In most cases, we are supposed to live a lifestyle of forgiveness, because if you did this with every sin in the world, how would you have a relationship? How would you have a marriage? If my wife had to call me on every single thing that I do wrong or don't do right, you know, we would have a pretty miserable marriage, right? If you had to do that with your kids, you'd be on them, you know, 24/7. If you had to do that with your friends, if you had to do that around the church, all we would be doing is continually correcting each other. This is not talking about that. Okay, this is talking about forgiving. Forgiving, a lifestyle of forgiveness. But, you know, in the Bible Belt, we often don't confront, right? We err on that side. We let people go and do whatever they want to do and call themselves Christians. And we, oh, yeah, they must be a Christian, even though, you know, they're a three-time murderer. And we don't make distinctions like that. So both of these are important. Jesus said, because we hate sin and we hate what sin does to people, we confront. But we're also good forgivers. Good forgivers. Because God forgives my sin, how can I withhold forgiveness from somebody else? There's all kinds of good stories about forgiveness. There was a German philosopher, Schopenhauer. Anybody remember Schopenhauer? Study Schopenhauer? Nobody. I did not know him either. Compared the human race to a bunch of porcupines huddling together on a cold winter's night. He said, the colder it gets outside, the more we huddle together for warmth. But the closer we get to one another, the more we hurt one another with our sharp quills. And in the lonely night of Earth's winter, eventually we begin to drift apart and wander out on our own and freeze to death in our loneliness. That's philosopher language. But see, Jesus gives us an alternative to that, to the pokes that we receive from others. And that's the whole issue of forgiveness. We confront in love, we forgive in love. Okay? As many times as it takes, we keep on forgiving. All right. I wanted to show you one verse on that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me. Keep your finger here. We'll come right back. Ephesians 4 is my favorite verse on forgiveness. You'll find this in verse 31. Verse 31 of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. A lot of bad stuff there. You know what? People wonder, how come we have all these shooters lately, and we've had quite a run, right? Shooters in schools, shooters in colleges, shooters in the workplace, people shooting at policemen. These people are not just insane, they're evil. They haven't taken care of putting these things that we just read away from them. The sinfulness of the human right, of the human heart, run rampant. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. And they all have this attitude of, you did something wrong to me, so I have a right to come out and shoot you. Right? God says, don't do that. Verse 32, but be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So I dare not withhold forgiveness from someone else because I have been forgiven so much myself. Ernest Hemingway told the story of a father and a teenage son, and they had become estranged from each other, and the son had run away from home. And finally, in Madrid, Spain, in a last desperate attempt for the father to find the boy, he put an ad in the local newspaper, and the ad read, Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office at noon. All is forgiven. I love you, your dad. The next day, in front of the newspaper office, 800 Pacos showed up. They were all seeking forgiveness. We're all seeking the love of the Father. That's something. You know, Hemingway, he had a lot of problems, but he understood this issue of forgiveness. He needed forgiveness himself in many ways. All right. So, cause no sin, right? The inevitable. Here's a great quote that I got from somebody, and I didn't write down his name. The inevitability of stumbling blocks in the way of men does not remove responsibility from those who put them there. Okay, just because it's all around us doesn't mean that we can excuse ourselves and say, oh, well, you know, I put a stumbling block. Big deal, that's life, right? So cause no sin, confront other sin, and then forgive sin. Those are the first two issues. The next one is found in verse 5. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. Now, wouldn't you say that's a normal reaction to the instruction that they just got? You mean I have to live my life so I never offend anybody, right? And no matter what anybody does to me, I have to forgive them over and over and over again? You mean that's the way you want me to live, Jesus? And so basically they're saying, we need some help here. If you expect us to live like that, right? Verse 5, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Okay? Now, elsewhere, Jesus uses a what? Mountain. That's right. Elsewhere, he uses a whole mountain. Here, he happens to be hanging out next to a mulberry tree, and so he uses a tree. And the mulberry tree, by the way, was a good-sized tree. It was usually like 15 feet high by about 15 feet wide. It had a deep root system, and that's why, you know, Jesus talks about uprooting it and planting it in the sea. See, which is a totally, you know, again, he's speaking symbolically here. He's not expecting anyone to actually do this. But what is he saying about faith here? What is he saying about faith? Let me catch up here. Okay, I got way ahead of myself. We'll just let that go. All right. What is he saying about faith? A mustard seed was a very tiny little seed, but it produced a tree that sometimes grew up to 35 feet high. Okay, so very small seed, large production. Okay, and Jesus is making the point that when you take a very small bit of faith, but it's a live faith, see, it's alive. It's not the amount of faith. It is the object of your faith that is important. You believe in a big God, and we sang several songs about that today. If you believe in a big God that is in charge of this world, and you put your faith in him, and you trust him to work through you, you can live the kind of lifestyle that doesn't offend people, and the kind of lifestyle that forgives people. See? That's what he's getting at. Tiny grain of mustard seed. The mustard tree has been around for a long time. Did any of you ever have a mother that put mustard compresses on your chest? Anybody old enough? Yeah. Okay. But that has been around for a long time and has many uses. It didn't always come in a little yellow squeeze box or squeeze thingy. So Jesus is using it as an illustration for that. If your faith is small, but it's alive and it's active, that's what counts. If your faith is in a big God, there are multiple illustrations of that. When we were in Europe, one of the things that I noticed is that no matter how solid a wall was built, whether it was built recently or back in, you know, B.C., because we saw so many different ruins, no matter when a particular solid wall was built, vegetation always gets through it, right? And I took a picture of a couple of those, and I call them my life finds a way picture, because that's a movie line in one of those dinosaur movies, you know, where the guy says, life finds a way. You know, and the dinosaurs are reproducing and eating people. So this is what Jesus is getting at here. One time, there was a guy in Italy who, when he died, had him put a big block of marble over his grave because he didn't believe in a resurrection. And just to make sure, if there was a resurrection, he didn't want to go. All right? And what's funny is there was a little acorn that was dropped and before they put the lid on, and guess what? That acorn grew right through that big marble slab into a big, huge oak. And that's what Jesus is getting at here. It needs to be, your faith needs to be alive. It needs to be a faith that is active and that trusts a God who gives you what you don't have in yourself. Right? The disciples are saying, Jesus, we don't think we can do this on our own. And Jesus is saying, that's right, you can't do it on your own. But if you trust me, you can really live this way. Okay? So let me move on to the last one, number four. Unworthy servants. Will any of you, verse 7, look at it. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? Will he not rather say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you can eat and drink? Okay, now this is the doulos type of servant. This is a type of slave in the New Testament that lived with a family and was part of the family. Okay, they didn't live in some little slave quarter sometimes we think, whenever we hear slavery, we think in terms of our own history as a country. This particular type of slave was cared for by the family as a family member, okay? But he's still a slave, right? And he does what the master tells him. And he is because of his status in his society, a second-class citizen. So Jesus is asking some rhetorical questions here, and everybody would have known how to answer these questions, right? No, nobody invites the table to eat with them. Nobody invites a slave at the table to eat with them, right? Nobody says, I'm going to serve you, except for who? Who is the only one who said in one of his parables, I'm going to come back from the wedding feast and serve you? We saw that in Luke chapter 12. That was Jesus. Jesus says, in heaven, when you get there, and you're part of his church, he's going to serve us. And that, of course, blew everybody's minds, because what they were used to was this system, right? The slave comes in, he serves the master, right? Then look at verse 9. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Again, everybody would have said no. Servants don't get thanked. They just do what they're supposed to do. Now, here's the clincher, verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, and this is as in say to yourself, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. Sometimes, especially when your faith begins to increase and you begin to see God do some things through you and people express their appreciation, you can get the feeling sometimes like you're pretty hot. God's pretty lucky to have me serving him. There's an insidious spiritual pride that sometimes comes along with spiritual growth, right? Side by side with spiritual growth. And we need to be very careful of that. We need to beware flashing red lights of that. Because God doesn't owe me anything. God doesn't owe you anything. Everything that God gives to us is out of grace, out of mercy, out of love. He doesn't have to reward you for anything that you do for him. He chooses to do so, sometimes here, sometimes in heaven. He chooses to, but he doesn't have to. And so our mental attitude has to be what verse 10 talks about. When I've done everything I'm supposed to do, when I have obeyed everything I'm supposed to obey, when I have done everything, made every phone call, written every letter, met with whatever person, when I have done everything that God wants me to do, then what am I? What am I looking for? Am I looking for reward? Am I looking for compliments? You know, sometimes God just provides that out of his grace. Carol and I were just at this reunion that I mentioned, and I wasn't really sure what that would be like to be around people who you haven't seen in 30 to 40 years, and what would you have in common with them, and you know, what would they remember about you when you were a crazy youth pastor? There were several of us that were youth pastors that were part of that ministry, And we agreed that we were all very glad that we ministered in the time before lawsuits. And we used to do some really crazy things. And one of the men that were there was who I call my only broken bone. And he broke his ankle cardboard sledding down the side of the interstate. And instead of sitting down or laying down, he tried to stand up. Well, some of you are wondering why anybody would do that, and you have to remember that Florida is flat. So the only hills were on the side of the interstate, right? Anyway, what we were on the receiving end of was a lot of gratitude and a lot of people saying nice things about us. And one particularly lady who was 92 years old, she came in a wheelchair, but her mind was really sharp. She pulled me aside and thanked me for the influence that I had had on her son, and said all kinds of nice things. And I kept remembering this verse because, you know, it's real easy when people are saying all these nice things about you for that pride to get a sneaky foothold in your life, you know? And when you have done all that you're commanded, this is the attitude. I'm just an unworthy servant, just doing the duty, right? Some of you that have been in the military understand that concept better than some of the rest of us, just doing the duty. And you don't expect reward and you don't expect praise. Sometimes you get it and it's great. And it's wonderful, and it's a blessing. But you don't serve for that. Jesus told these guys, don't look for that. Don't look for that. Don't look for reward. Don't look for compliments. Don't look for anything coming your way when you serve me. And that is a huge, huge, extremely valuable lesson for all of us to learn. Let's pray together. Father, we want to be like these disciples that you instructed. We want to be people who live a lifestyle that does not offend others. We want to be people who have the courage to rebuke others in love and then quickly forgive them. Help us to be those that never hold a grudge, but leave place for, as you say in Romans 14, the wrath of God. Let us trust that you will correct others, and we don't need to correct them. And then, Lord, would you give us a faith that is based on a God who can do anything and everything, a powerful living faith that trusts you to work your will in our lives, trusts you to improve us and mold us into the image of your Son. And then, Lord, I pray that we would never be so foolish as to expect that you owe us anything when we serve you. Help us have the attitude of a love slave who serves his master out of duty, out of love, out of appreciation, and never thinks that he deserves anything. But we ask along in the name of Jesus. Amen.